No, I don't think so. I think I'm going to give you an opportunity to teach the ones who didn't make it to the 8 o'clock service, but who might be making it to 11. If you haven't been to worship yet, today was an interesting day. And the choir received some instructions that in all the years of singing in choirs, I've never heard a choir given those instructions. And the instructions were, the chorus that you're going to lead the congregation in singing is printed in English and in Zulu. And the first time, sing it in Zulu. And after that, sing it in either one you wish and go back and forth as much as you want to. And the choir went nuts. What?
And it wasn't a long trip, brother.
Yeah. It's a good line, brother. I wasn't going to steal the pastor's punch on that. I suspect that one was rehearsed and that it will be heard again. But, you know, the choir said, wait a minute, aren't we supposed to do it one way? And I'm like, no. Now, there's something that hit me in the middle of that. And that is that somehow, in God's provision and His guidance, we have come to a morning where what we are going to talk about is exactly what you guys have experienced in the 8 o'clock service and what you will experience in the 11 o'clock service. And I hope in the gathering, but I don't know. And it's epitomized in the instructions to the choir. What was the message of the morning? I did not walk in here. I swear to goodness, I did not enter the doors of this place intending to start this way. What was the... You weren't there, right?
You
go to the 11th part, right? So we got it. The rest of you are going to have to help my friends here to understand what was going on this morning. Yeah. It's an emphasis on the fact that in our church we want to be welcoming to anyone, no matter the hue of their skin or the accent of their tongue.
The foretaste of what we'll experience in heaven.
Yeah, that's what hit me so hard. Siya Hamba Kukanani Quincos. Siya Hamba Kukanani Quincos. What did I just say? We are singing for the Lord is our life. We are singing for the Lord is our life. And it was okay to do it that way. Now, here is the thing I want you to see. I normally let you wait till the end so that you finally see it all come together. My classes hate that when I do it, but the truth is I think they get a lot out of it. But today I want you to hear this from the first. You can have a whole bunch of different things happening at once, and they can come together in a unity. And you can have a whole bunch of stuff happening at once, and it can come together in the worst class you've ever heard. And the lesson is in Ezra and Nehemiah. And I put it together about a month ago. And I didn't know how well the setting would be for this. There is in Ezra and Nehemiah a pair of sentences that hit me like a ton of bricks about 10 years ago when I first saw them. And every once in a while I try to bring them back and let some of you see them. For some of you, if you've been here for a while, this may not be the first time you've seen this. But you guys have a tendency to forget that you've heard it three or four times. So I think that's okay too. Alright? My intention was not to show you these two things until the end, but I think I'm going to show them to you now and then try to show you the setting or context for each of those to try to understand the difference. So, if you would find Ezra chapter 3, and if at the same time you would find Nehemiah chapter 12, now, finding either of those books might be a bit of a challenge, and if you see somebody near you who doesn't have a Bible, you share yours with them. If you find Ezra, Nehemiah is the next book. If you find Nehemiah, Ezra is the preceding book, so you don't have to find both. You just find one and you're okay. Ezra 3, Nehemiah 12.
And I'm going to jump into Ezra 3. And we'll go back and work on the context. You pick up a little bit of context from what we're going to read. Ezra 3, Nehemiah 12. You ready? Ezra 3, verse 10. When the builders had laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their robes stood forward with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinances of David the king of Israel. They chanted praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, because for Israel they said, He is good and everlasting in His faithful love. And all the people raised a mighty shout of praise to the Lord, since the foundations of the temple of the Lord had now been raised. They're rebuilding the temple after the destruction and the exile. Verse 12, many of the older priests, Levites, and heads of families who had seen the first temple wept very loudly when the foundations for this one were laid before their eyes. But many others shouted aloud for joy, so that no one could distinguish the noise of the joyful shout from the noise of the people's weeping, for the people shouted so loudly that the noise could be heard far away. The noise could be heard far away. Hold your place there. Go to Nehemiah chapter 12. Last week, we know what happened that caused the celebration that came in Nehemiah 12. Now, if you weren't here last week, you need a brief review. So give me a brief review. What happened that we studied last week? Focus. Rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? So two things are going on at first. Rebuilding the worship and rebuilding the people. And both of those are pretty much concluded by the time we come to Nehemiah 12. Haven't decided yet. Let's go to verse 27 to begin, okay? At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sent for, wherever they lived, to come to Jerusalem and joyfully perform the dedication with hymns of thanksgiving and songs to the accompaniment of cymbals, lyres, and harps. Accordingly, the Levitical singers assembled from the districts around Jerusalem and named some of the places. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. That'd be cool to have villages of singers all around Richmond. When the priests and the Levites had purified themselves, they then purified the people, the gates, and the walls. Verse 31, I then, okay, pause for a second. Who's the person saying I? That's Nehemiah. I then made the leaders of Judah come along the top of the wall and appointed two large choirs. One made its way along the top of the wall to the right towards a particular gate. Verse 38, the other choir made its way to the left. And he splits up the leadership into two parts, sends one leader's group with one, sends one to the other. What have you just put together, those of you who are musically inclined? Antiphonal choirs. Any of you had the experience of singing in an antiphonal choir? My first experience with this was with a composer by the name of Gabrielli. And they put a choir over here, and they put a choir over here, and I don't remember which one I was in, but you sing, and sometimes you're singing together, and sometimes you're calling and repeating, and it's just wonderful. And there's antiphonal choirs in the Bible. I didn't know that until I spotted some of these a long time ago. Verse 40. The two choirs then took their places in the temple of God. So they've had their singing from the walls, it sounds like, and now they've moved to the temple. And it says, I had these people with me. Verse 43, there were great sacrifices offered that day, and the people rejoiced, God having given them good cause for rejoicing. The women and children rejoiced too, and the joy of Jerusalem could be heard from far away. What's the difference between Ezra 3 and Nehemiah 12? It's not the sound and how far the sound went. What was it? One was intelligible and one was noise. The noise could be heard from far away, it said. because two different things were being said and they clashed. And when you come to Nehemiah 12, there's a clarity of what's being said. And what's being said is joy. Now, the question is, what happened between those two events? Because Nehemiah 12 is the later of those two. What happened between those two? There was a unifying, a bringing together of the people. And the context of that, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, we were through, is the context of that is a revival or a spiritual renewal. And I want to look with you at some of the characteristics of that and how it took place. But I don't think I can overemphasize how important it is for you to see the result of spiritual renewal, the result of revival, ought to be a unity that can be understood by people who witness it from a long way away. And if that hasn't happened, maybe what you've had isn't really a renewal or a revival. So if you want to think about what authentic revival and renewal is, you might think about what emanates or what emerges from it. And in that context, I thought that was one of the best Calvin and Hobbes cartoons that could possibly be. Did you read the cartoon? I think the results show what's going on in people's hearts. And what does Calvin say? After thinking about it for a while, he suddenly realized that Hobbes has sent a pointed message his way. In order for us to see this, I want to take you to chapter 8. Well, we'll decide that in just a minute. Nehemiah. Sorry, I don't mean to fool with you too much. I know you get nervous about things like this. Okay. Now, I need to help you a little bit with the context here. And I don't know if I can help you as perfectly as I would like to. But I think this is what happens. The people are taken into exile. Jerusalem and its temple and its walls are destroyed. And 70 years goes by and a remnant of people has returned. And for the most part, the book of Ezra is telling you about that. The laying of the foundations of the temple did happen. They were able to rebuild the temple. But here's what I want you to notice. Okay? If you watch this, Nehemiah and Ezra are present together in this chapter. So whatever the timing of their coming, it's close. Nehemiah and Ezra are overlapping. Ezra had a certain function within the community. Do you know what that function was? Kind of a priest. No, not quite. Yeah. You're tempted to use the word scribe. You're tempted to use the word lawyer because you think of scribe as sort of being a religious lawyer. But technically it meant a person who was an expert in the basis of the religion of the people. Because that's what the law represented. So this was a religious leader in the sense of the one or one who would understand how the community was supposed to be put together spiritually. What was Nehemiah's role? You saw this last week. He became a governmental leader. His appointment by the king to come in and do what he was doing was equivalent to putting him above the governor that was being appointed. He was a direct representative of the king of Persia who was in control of all the world in this part, all of this part of the world. And here are the two of them working together. The wall was rebuilt, and the story of that concluded in chapter 6, around verse 15. And this is what we looked at last time. I think we looked at verses 13, 14, and 15 as sort of a piece of this. 40 years it had been sitting there partly built, and they finished the whole thing in 52 days under Nehemiah's leadership. Okay? Now, what happened next led to chapter 8. What happened next was they began to rebuild all the infrastructure of activity within Jerusalem. The walls are now rebuilt. It's now a safe place. And when they did that, Ezra came in and said, call the people together because there's something they need to hear. And I want to just read this to you because it's very powerful if you can see this. This is the last little phrase of chapter 7 of Nehemiah, and then I'll start chapter 8. When the seventh month came around, the Israelites being in their towns, that is, scattered all around and not in Jerusalem, all the people gathered as one man in the square in front of the water gate and asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had prescribed for Israel. There is something in that verse that if you're not careful, you'll overlook it. Whose idea was the meeting? Whose idea was the meeting? It wasn't Ezra calling the people to assemble. It was the people calling Ezra to teach them. If you're going to have revival, it does not happen top down. It can be catalyzed top down, but if it doesn't start bottom up, it's never going to be real. At least not in my experience and not in the experience of folks whose judgments and writings I trust. That is a remarkable statement. The people asked the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had prescribed. Accordingly, on the first day of the seventh month, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly, consisting of men, women, and all those old enough to understand. I have a picture that says the population in the towns around Jerusalem was stripped, and all the adults are in this site. In the square in front of the water gate, in the presence of the men and women, and of those old enough to understand, men and women and those old enough to understand. Who's that third group?
Children.
Probably the teenagers and the older children. He read from the book from dawn until noon, and the people listened attentively to the book of the law. How long is it from dawn to noon?
5 to 6 hours.
5 to 6 hours, probably. Okay. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden dais erected for the purpose. Beside him stood on his left, he names a few, and on his right named a few leaders of the community, well-known people, people who had probably come into the exile, come back from the exile with the people. In view of all the people, since he stood higher than them at all, Ezra opened the book, and when he opened it, what did the people do? They all stood up. Ezra blessed God, the great God, and all the people raised their hands and answered, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down, face to the ground, prostrated themselves before the Lord. And it names a few people there who were Levites, explained the law to the people while all the people kept their places. Ezra read from the book of the law of God, translating and giving the sense so that the reading was understood. Translating and giving the sense. There's another big one hiding in there. Why would he have to translate? Because they didn't all speak the language in which the law was written. They've got a multicultural community. They've got a multi-ethnic group, at least in terms of language. Translating and giving the sense so that the reading was understood. Let me pause, because I didn't consult all the versions that you're reading. Is there any conflict so far in what you're seeing? Is yours more or less following those points that mine is showing? Then His Excellency Nehemiah and the priest Ezra and the Levites who were instructing the people said to the people, today is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not be mournful. Do not weep. For the people were all in tears as they heard the word of the law. Okay. He then said, you may go, eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send a helping to the man who has nothing prepared, for the day is sacred to our God. Do not be sad. The joy of the Lord is your stronghold. And the Levites calmed all the people down, saying, keep quiet. This is a sacred day. Do not be sad. Then all the people went off to eat and drink and gave helpings away and enjoyed themselves to the full, since they had understood the meaning of what had been proclaimed to them. We are not finished when I go through this next part, but we will have made a good start. What are the characteristics of revival so far? There's something that everybody is hungry for that can only be filled by God and God's Word. And there is a unity in that hunger. There's a unity in that hunger. Where's the focus of this meeting? On God's Word. What's the first thing the people do? Did you catch it? They raised their hands to the Lord. They prostrated themselves on the ground before the Lord. What were they doing? Worshiping. It centers on Scripture and an understanding of what God is really saying to His people. And it focuses on worship and it pulling everybody together. It's not the leader saying, you need to listen to this. It's the people saying, we need to hear this. Help us understand what we don't understand today. And when they heard, what did they do? Don't go to the end of this. Go to the implied middle. They went to weeping and wailing. Why? Because they suddenly realized the enormity of how far they were from God's idea. And the weeping and the wailing is an indication that they're ready for revival. They're ready for renewal. They're ready for God to work. What can we do to move us towards this? To move us towards where God wants us to be. Okay? Now there's a fifth thing, and it's hiding. It's hiding. You gotta look carefully. But when you look carefully, you see it. They have been back at least 40 years because it was 40 years between the time they got back and the time the wall finally got built, according to most of the commentators. Right? Why didn't this happen before? Why is it only now that this has happened?
They weren't ready.
They weren't ready. Why weren't they ready? I'm playing devil's advocate. Work with me. Work with me. Why weren't they ready?
They chose not to serve.
Maybe.
Some of the homes they said got bad.
Not bad.
Some of them did.
Not bad.
And Persia, too. Some of them actually been in exile away from any kind of structure.
Okay. There's where I came down. I came down there. What you see in this is that the leaders began to lead spiritually. The ones who should be the spiritual leaders began to be spiritual leaders. Did you notice it wasn't just Ezra doing the instructing? He's the big one. That's why I said it's sort of hidden. You have to look for it. Did you see that spot? Down there in verse 7. It names 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, I don't know how many it is, but it's more than a dozen, I think, people who were Levites explaining the law to the people while the people all kept their places. I have a picture of how this might have worked. It might have looked like last week. Ezra reads a section and then stops and has some people who help the smaller groups of them grapple with that, try to get some sense of that, and he calls them back together and goes further. I don't know what the give and take was on this. I don't have a picture that he sat there and read straight through for 6 hours and people got it all, because I don't think that's what Scripture says is happening. I don't know exactly what the give and take was, but the Bible seems to be saying Ezra's teaching and so were all these others in smaller groups all at the same time. The spiritual leaders began to lead spiritually. They can lead all they want. If the people aren't responsive, it's not going to go anywhere. The people can be as ready for response as they can be. If there aren't people willing to step forward and take leadership under God's guidance, it's not going to go anywhere. But there's a confluence, a coming together of both of those things. Yeah, Billy.
Do you think someone was translating what he was saying maybe in small groups?
Wouldn't that be a beautiful picture that this one was able to speak Parthian and this one was able to speak Greek and this one was able to speak some other dialect and maybe they broke up that way? I don't know. Maybe. All of this is hidden in here. But what isn't hidden is Ezra was not alone reading for the 5 or 6 hours that we're talking about. There were others who were doing teaching, and I picture it. It's one of the ways it could have happened, sort of going back and forth with Ezra doing some things, because he's trying to translate the whole thing. When it says Ezra translated, what it could mean is he's already worked with these folks and gotten that far. And therefore, what he has done is now extended further through the actions of these people. We don't know that for sure, but somehow there's an involvement of people in this. And they're the people with a specific title. They're called Levites. What's the role of Levites? Some of you will know, I hope. They were to be the leadership of the religious group. And from the Levites, a few would be chosen out as priests, those who were in Aaron's family within that tribe. And their response, so the singers would come out of the Levite group, or at least the leaders of the singers would come out of that group. The priests would come out of that group. And here they were, actually functioning. If you noticed way back up at the front end of this, no, it's not there. Let me take you to verse 9 for just a second and let you see something else. Who was the first to begin the process of calming the people down? Nehemiah and Ezra. Both are present with this. And why was that necessary? Because the people had seen the enormity of the problem that they faced, how far they were spiritually from where they needed to be. And they were responding. Do you think that the call to leave weeping behind and embrace joy came too early? Did that call come too early?
I think there's a redeeming in that, just showing the joy, that the weeping, that obviously God has heard them.
Should they have been left to feel bad for a month or two?
No, I think they should realize that they feel like they've turned. I think they felt something. And they should feel joy for it.
Because it looks like in Scripture, the whole of the people turned a corner together. That's a good phrase. They turned a corner together. And as soon as they did, then the leadership is saying, okay, you've taken the step you needed to. Now let's move right on to the next one, to joy. Now, two other things that happen in here, a little bit past where we are now. The first of these, I will admit, and I will admit here and freely, I don't fully understand. I can offer you an explanation. I don't know if it holds water. The second one, I do understand. I think it's clear, and I think you'll see it as well. But this first one, there's something here that I don't fully understand. It's one of those Old Testament things that I look at and I say, I just don't necessarily understand that. But here's the thing. If you take a look at chapter 8, verse 13. You find that the people begin to obey. The law says, you know, at this time of year, we're supposed to go and do this. It was the time for what's called the Feast of Shelters. They are remembering what it was like to live in the wilderness. So they leave their settled homes and their walls and their stone and whatever, and they go out and build lean-tos or things of that sort. And so that's what they do. And it says in verse 17, this the Israelites had not done from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And there was great merrymaking, great joy. Each day from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. They celebrated the feast for 7 days. And on the eighth day, they held a solemn assembly. And here's what's coming that I don't fully understand. On the 24th day of this month, the Israelites in sackcloth and with dust on their heads assembled for a fast. And those of Israelite stock who had severed relations with all foreigners stood up and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their ancestors. Standing each man in his place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for one quarter of the day. For another quarter of the day, they confessed their sins and worshiped God. And it goes on from there. Now, here's what happened. A whole bunch of these people had married foreign wives, or women had married foreign husbands. and they broke those marriages and set those aside. I don't understand that. That's the one thing that I think finds itself potentially in conflict with some of what we're talking about today. But let me try to help you as far as I can. I don't know that I can go too far, but here's what I think I can say. You go back and read in a number of places where revival has come, what you find is that Solomon built the first temple. Solomon built the first temple. And within Solomon's lifetime, there was all kinds of idol worship going on in the temple and on the temple grounds within Solomon's lifetime. And it came because Solomon had married 300 women. And he was given all of their worship a place. By the time it comes to Josiah over in Kings, you find they were having male and female prostitutes functioning in the temple, and they were sacrificing children in the valley down below and thinking none of it. And when they found the book of the law, there was no one who could understand what it was, even the high priest. They had a functioning high priest. He found the book of the law, and he didn't know what it was. There was, God forbid, a woman that they had to consult to explain to the men what the book was all about. Put that one in your bonnet and think about it when you hear some of the things running around and do stuff. Now, having said that, throughout the Old Testament, they keep coming back to this. Solomon was led astray by his wife. If you marry someone who is a foreigner and they come into an understanding and faith in God, that's one thing, and Ruth is an example of that. But if what happens is you intermarry, and in your intermarrying, you leave God behind and go enjoy that, that God condemns. I think that's what's happening. I don't know. I think that's what's happening. I don't know for sure. And whatever it was, that breach with God that had been created by these marriages, the relationship with God was being restored, and something had to give. I don't pretend to fully understand that. I will say now, in those two places, what you see could be described this way. There is a unity. The people are hungry. The leadership, for the first time, is beginning to lead. They're focusing on Scripture. They're focusing on worship. Spiritual leaders are beginning to lead in line with God's Word. And here in these sections, what we see is radical obedience by the people. They are really beginning to take Scripture seriously and trying to model their conduct based on what Scripture says. Radical obedience by the people. I will say again, there's a piece or two in what they do that I struggle to understand all of what I'm seeing there. And I think maybe what I just said can offer an explanation for it. Okay? Go to chapter 12, verse 44. This may seem like it's a long way away, but it's not. Not only radical obedience to God's Word, but something else. Chapter 12, verse 44. This is right after that verse we read at the first. For the rooms intended for the treasurer's contributions, first fruits, and tithes, supervisors were appointed whose business it was to collect in them those portions from the townlands awarded by the law to the priests and the Levites. The priests and the Levites were to focus on leading the people spiritually, and the rest of the people, the other tribes, were supposed to make contributions to allow them to live. So they set aside rooms and supervisors. Verse 45, for Judah rejoiced in the officiating priests and Levites, since they, with the singers and tent keepers, perform the liturgy of God and the rites of purification. Okay? And what it says implies or suggests that for the first time the people were learning to give and not just going and doing whatever they wanted to do. So let's put it together. A hunger develops in the people. We need to know more about God's law. And they begin to look for people who are able to teach them. The focus is on Scripture, on God's Word, and on God in worship. There comes with that, early on, a conviction of sin. what we are doing is not what we should be doing. And the response to that is a radical obedience. And coupled with that is a generosity towards people in need. Now, I want to hang something on there. Did you notice back in that section that I read in Nehemiah 8. Verse 10. He then said, you may go, eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and what?
Share it.
Share what you have with those who don't. And what did the people do? Verse 12. They went off to eat and drink and to what? Give helpings away and enjoy themselves to the full. Where did the unity come from that we see in Nehemiah 12? It came from all of that. Take any one of those pieces out and you probably break the unity. Unity is fragile. The ability to work together and to have people who are not part of the community of faith yet witness it and understand it for what it is. That's tough to happen. It only happens when God is in it, when God is leading it, when both the people and the leaders are hungry for change in a direction that takes people closer to God. But when it happens, the joy of Jerusalem could be heard from far away. Will the day come that the joy of Bonaire, that church, can be heard from far away? I think it's already begun to come. I think it's already begun to come a little bit. The pastor said one hugely, hugely important thing this morning. What is the focus of what we do? It is not so that the joy of Bon Air will be heard from far away. That's not the focus. We want people to see us and praise us for what we do. That isn't the focus. What's the focus? Reaching our community for Jesus. Helping everybody that we can reach understand who the Lord is, what His call on our lives is, and the blessings that can come from response. But if we do, then all kinds of things follow from that. Keep the main thing, and lots of other things fall in place. John, you had something to say.
I just have a question. You mentioned that they had to go to a woman. I'm trying to figure out whether it was Ruth or Esther.
It was a woman by the name of Huldah, I think. That's way back in 1st or 2nd Kings 18 or 22. I'd have to go look it up to see for sure. That wasn't the passage we've been looking at here today.
He was just checking
to
see if you made it up.
No, I didn't. Do you, who were in the 8 o'clock service, understand how all this today fits together? There is a beauty of today that you don't see very often. Cherish what we have, because it's all fragile. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. And a lot of that, almost everything, I think, flows from that. Let's have a word of prayer as we close. Our Father, we thank you for the insights that you've given us today. The fact that our witness can go out, but our witness can be confusing or clear. Teach us how to be in relationship with you. Start with my heart. Start with the individual hearts of the people who are in this room and in this building. And then work from there to bring us into unity with each other, into alignment with you and what you're doing. Help us to understand all that you're calling us to do as much as we need to understand it to do our part. And we thank you that you're with us. We thank you that you guide us. And we thank you that you've given us each other for encouragement and for community. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.